I'd like to open to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I'm going to pray for our time and let's pray that, shall we? Lord, I pray that you would have just the word for me this morning, for this body of believers meeting here this morning. Lord, just make it so we just haven't left the table, Lord, to speak to us and show your love for us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 Chronicles 33. Did it take you a while to find 2 Chronicles? We're going to be looking at three kings this morning. I thought, well, for Christmas coming up, why not look at three kings? No, not those three kings. Different kings back in Chronicles. These three kings, actually, it's really, hopefully appropriate in our election time coming up on Tuesday. Would encourage you, please vote. And you might be like me looking at the election guide. I don't know any of these people. I don't know what any of these things mean. Lord, help me select the right one. It's so confusing. It's so crazy out there. I don't even want to talk about it. So we're going to talk about these three kings. Maybe you can pick which one, vote for one, that you would like to have as your leader. Let's start with Manasseh, verse 1 of chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven, that is, the stars and astrology. And he served them. In verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. You have to hand it to the guy. He just was a jack of all trades, but unfortunately, all evil. Well, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law of the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That last verse saying what Manasseh did, what Manasseh caused the people to do, was actually more evil than the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and all those ites, the flashlights, the termites, all those ites that were in the land before Israel, a good 1,200, 1,300 years before Manasseh's time. Carved images and idols in the temple, worshiping the stars, passing his sons through the fire. And you might know that what that means in the valley of Hinnom, which we know today as Gehenna, because the fires were always burning. They would burn their trash, their garbage out there just outside Jerusalem. And the Israelites picked up, they used a tradition, a religious ceremony that the Canaanites and those before them in the land did. They would heat up a an idol, a metallic idol, a metal, an iron idol of Molech. And they would heat him up until he was red hot. And they would place their newborn baby on the outstretched arms of that incandescent hot idol so that the baby would be killed, would sizzle. And this place is called Tophet, which is, means drums. And they would have drums beating constantly to drown out the cries of the little children, the little babies. Terrible. And here was a king of Judah, appointed by God to be a leader for the people, leading his people to do this, doing for his own sons. Why would they do that? Why would they do such a thing? Well, Molech was a god that they believed. If you did that with your firstborn son, well, then your other children would be more blessed. There would be more success in your family, more wealth, more health for your family, for your the children who would come after. And we would say, that's crazy. And before we indict them, we have to remember that don't we also worship the stars in our day? Entertainment Tonight. Don't we also, haven't we also sacrificed so many babies because there isn't enough wealth, there isn't enough time, that baby is unwanted, and my future family will profit, will benefit if I just put away this baby. Don't we do that in our day? Nothing has changed, honestly, really. But it's amazing to me, this is the worst king, the Bible says, the worst king in Judah. He is the Ahab, if you remember who King Ahab was in Israel. Just the name should tell you, that's not a good name. Manasseh was the worst king. God let him rule for 55 years, the longest reign of all of Judah. We say, why would God do such a thing? Why would he allow that to go on? There's a story of a fellow named Robert Ingersoll. He was a lawyer, he was an orator, he was from America. And he was an agnostic or atheist, somewhere between that. Agnostic meaning I don't know if there's a God, atheist just saying I know there is no God. Well, he went around, he became famous, and he went even to England to give a lot of the same speech, just proclaiming his evidence that there is no God. And one thing he would do is he would say, there is no God. There is no God. And he'd take out his little pocket watch and say, I will give God 5 minutes to slay me, to get rid of me right here. And this was back in the 1800s, and a lot more Christians, if you will, than non-Christians would attend these speeches that he would give. And there would be gasps. And it was said that women would faint when those 5 minutes were ticking by, because he would just sit there with his watch, tick-tock, tick-tock, expecting that the Lord... Some people saying, he's going to do it. He's going to slay this man right here. And 5 minutes would come, and 5 minutes would go, and Robert Ingersoll would close his pocket watch and said, see, there is no God. Well, this was at the time of Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, they expected him to give a long explanation and just base his preaching on this. And for a long time, he wouldn't even mention it. Until one Sunday, Charles Spurgeon said this, we have heard in these days a blasphemer stand on a public platform and say, there is no God, and if there is a God, taking out his watch, let him strike me dead in 5 minutes. When he still found himself alive, he argued that there was no God. The fact was, God was much too great to be put out of patience by such an insignificant wretch as he. Essentially saying, do you think you can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? What a fool. Manasseh, not 5 minutes, but 55 years. Why would God allow that to go on so long? God would have all men to be saved. Amen. And women. God would have all of us to be saved. It may not take 5 minutes. Who here did it take 5 minutes for you to be saved? 55 years, maybe? Let's keep reading, shall we? Where we picked up. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks. These would be nose rings, hooks through your nose with a chain. The Assyrians were very brutal people. They would take their captives, their prisoners, they would take them captives, put nose rings through their noses, sorry, ring through their noses, hooks, put chains through them and march them nakedly into the Assyrian, usually Nineveh or sometimes now Babylon is where Manasseh is going to go. It would march them nakedly into their territory as just a show of that, you know, humiliation, obviously. So they've took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Interesting verse, that last verse. Then he knew the Lord. And you have to remember, what's the Lord? That's his name, right? That's what he told Moses. When Moses was at the burning bush and the Lord said, I'm sending you to Egypt. And Moses thought, well, they've got many gods down there in Egypt. I like to say Moses said, who shall I say is calling? If you remember doing that in the telephone years ago when everybody didn't have their own phone. Who shall I say is calling? And the Lord said, Yahweh, I am. That's his name. When you see the Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means Yahweh. That's his name. That's who you should say is calling, Moses. God, on the other hand, is not his name. Do you know that? That's actually a title, really, like Mr. President, or Mr. Supreme Court Justice. It's God is the ruler, if you will. So in Manasseh, at that time, he says, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. It should make sense. I kind of know who this Yahweh was, one of those gods, but he is actually capital G-O-D, God. He is the ruler. So Manasseh repents. Can I ask you a question? How does it make you feel when someone who's been terribly evil for 55 years, leading an entire nation astray for that long, responsible for so much evil. Manasseh, it's understood by tradition, he is the one that had Isaiah, the prophet, sawn in two the long way. How does it make you feel when God says, okay, I forgive you? What if this wasn't Manasseh? What if this was Adolf Hitler? Interesting. It makes us uncomfortable. It's like, well, he doesn't deserve that, does he? When I compare myself to Manasseh or Hitler or fill in the blank, boy, Lord, I mean, that there's just no comparison. Of course, I am comparing my best to his worst. If I compare my worst to his best, well, now we have a problem. God saw something in Manasseh worth saving. So he had them taken captive. He had terrible things happen to Manasseh in order that he might repent. And that word, he implored the Lord. That word means he made himself sick. He was sick at what he had done. He humbled himself greatly. God saw that and says, I forgive you. And check this out. He restored him to his kingdom. We've already come to the table. We've already had that chance to talk to the Lord and say, Lord, man, I repent. You know what he wants to do for you? He wants to restore you to the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is his pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. I love that. So what does Manasseh do? I think we're not going to read that, but let me tell you, he starts a revival. He tears down the idols. He tears down the high places. We have a lot of those in Sonoma County, don't we? If you know what I mean. They're getting higher and higher all the time. I pray that the Lord would tear them down, quite honestly. But Manasseh began this immense revival that would go on for years and years and try to reverse. He couldn't change the past, but he could change the future for himself and for his people. Reminds me of Saul. Saul taking Christians captive there in the book of Acts. Meets Jesus on the road. His name is changed to Paul. Now he is taking non-Christians captive, if you would, to the Lord, bringing them to the Lord captive. Romans tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds more. What is the lesson we can learn from Manasseh? 55 years reigning in Jerusalem. He started when he was 12 years old, passing on at age 67. We don't know exactly when he repented, when he was taken captive, but it was probably later in his life. It's never too late to serve the Lord, to come to the Lord, to repent. It's never too late. Just ask the thief on the cross that repented. It's never too late. God will give you opportunity, an opportunity to repent. Now let's start reading in verse 21 to our next king, knowing that Manasseh can teach us a lesson that it's never too late. What is King Amon? Tell us in verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon, sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord. And his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. Verse 24, then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. I want to suggest any things by this verse of what to do in our election season. Let verse 25 be a warning. All the people of the land executed all those who had conspired. If you have issues with any leaders. What happened? Manasseh repented. Had a son named Amon. When that son took the throne after Manasseh died, this son, Amon, did all the things that Manasseh did. What happened? Didn't dad's conversion, didn't that trickle down to Amon? It is said that God has no grandchildren, if you've heard that. God has no grandchildren, he's just children. God doesn't have children that are his children's children, only children. Every generation needs its own revival, and revival did not come to Amon. For Manasseh, it's never too late, but the things that he did would affect his son. Even though he had repented, there would be consequences that would come because of what he did. You'll notice that it says that Amon worshiped the carved images that his dad made. If you go back and read the section where it talks about the revival, Manasseh took down the idols and the high places. It doesn't talk about the carved images that Manasseh made. Perhaps speculation. Perhaps Manasseh saw those and said, you know, I spent a lot of time on those pieces of artwork, and I'll just hang on to those. It would be a shame to destroy those. And perhaps speculating that Amon saw those as, the gods that I will worship. I pray that our kids would not worship the images that we see, that we have, if those images aren't godly. There's a story that maybe a lot of you have heard of a man on Thanksgiving Day, actually. He liked a drink here and there, and it wasn't controlling him. It wasn't a problem, he thought, but it's something he did every day, really. And to much to his dismay, on Thanksgiving Day, when he opened up the liquor cabinet, it was empty. And he said, with a feast like this on Thanksgiving Day, I can't go without. So he put on his overcoat and his boots. It was snowing outside that day, and knowing he would have to walk down to the store, he put on his coat and walked down the street, and just thinking about that bottle he would pick up there at the liquor store. And after a while, he was cognizant, he became aware there was somebody behind him. And he turned around, and it was his little boy, also dressed up in his little overcoat and his boots. And the dad, not knowing he was there, turned around and said, "Young man, what are you doing?" And the little boy said, "Well, Daddy, I'm walking in your footsteps." You see what he was doing? He was trying to take those long strides as a little boy that his dad, to match his dad's, and walking in his footprints in the snow, kind of as a little game. And those words immediately haunted that dad. "He's walking in my footsteps." He didn't go to the liquor store. He picked up his young boy and walked home and never touched a bottle again. Not out of legalism, not out of Pollyannaism, if that's a word, not out of, I could handle it, but he thought, "My boy, I don't want my boy to follow in my footsteps where this is the most important thing to do. I don't want him to become one of 30 million or so Americans, which could be a low estimate, who struggle with alcoholism." Now, was his boy in the liquor cabinet at age 10 or whatever he was? Probably not. But little eyes are watching. Grace reminded me this morning. Where is she? She was there. Maybe she's teaching. She was reminding me this morning. So we have a camera right up there. Don't worry, it doesn't catch too much of you. unless you're where Roz is sitting. It catches everything. She said, "Oh, I saw you in the fellowship hall. We have a TV set up. There's some folks that like to sit out there, and there's a mommy's room." And she said, "Oh, I saw you out there." And I thought, what was I saying? Eyes are watching. There was a story, and I couldn't find the actual news story, but I heard this story, and it's the perfect metaphor for this. Somebody had some issues with their restroom toilet being clogged, so they called a Roto-Rooter guy, and he tried. It's like, I'm going to have to get the big industrial snake. It comes out of the actual vehicle. Big, long, huge snake. And well, it did something unusual. It didn't go down towards the clog. It actually came up a vent instead, and he didn't know this. Came up the vent, and it somehow went next door, grabbed a little girl. And I guess the fire department had to come out and get cable cutters to release her all because this thing is swinging around and grabbed her. And is that the perfect metaphor? This man in the privacy of his own home, somehow in the spiritual world, affecting what's going on to the little girl next door. Goodness gracious. We can affect our kids in ways that we just don't know and don't understand. We pray, oh Lord, let not that, Lord, be the legacy that we leave with our kids. So even though it's never too late, it's a good thing to do it soon, because what we do affects our kids, affects the next generation, even affects the body of Christ, doesn't it? Now let's look at this next king. And I was thinking about this. I hadn't done the math. I was thinking, I was like, wait a second. Ammon was 22 when he became king, reigned 2 years, so he was 24. Chapter 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 24 minus 8 is 16. Ammon was, thank you for the math, that was actually helpful. Ammon was, I mean, it just shouldn't surprise you, I guess. Shouldn't surprise us. But look what happens. Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father, David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. We're going to learn this lesson from Josiah. Josiah had a pretty bad dad, Ammon. And I'm sure at 8 years old, it was probably a little, I'm sure he was shaken up, to have his dad taken out when he was just 8 years old. But we're going to see this little Josiah did what was right, not walking in the footsteps of his father Ammon, but walking in the footsteps of his father, great, 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 somewhere up there, father, grandfather, David. You see, even though it's never too late to come to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to seek him, and that's good, but what we do still has consequences that will go on, so we shouldn't make it too late. We shouldn't wait. But it's also never too early. And I'm glad the youth are in. Are you in? I can't see. Are you? We have some youth here this morning. They've stayed in. Will you look with me at what it talks about Josiah here in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, he'd be 16 years old, right, Dave? I have it written down, that's why. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. 16 years old. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places when he was 20. The wooden images and the carved images, getting rid of dad's stash. And the molded images, they were moldy anyway, they needed to be thrown away. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. He watched it happen. He made sure. And the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the mold images, he broke in pieces. He didn't just bury them and throw them in the dump. He broke them into pieces and made dust of them. By the way, it'd be a little disconcerting if they broke your God into pieces, wouldn't it? That'd be, it's like, well, I need to move on to a different God, I guess. Well, then they made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes or swords. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder, do you get the point here? Cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, not just Judah, which was in the south, Israel, which was up north. The revival went beyond its borders. Well, then he returned to Jerusalem. And in the 18th, verse 8, year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the temple, purged the land and the temple, cleaned up the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He cleaned house, and then he cleaned the house. And it's interesting that when it says there, I think in verse 2, it says he walked in the ways of his father David. That word, daresh, in the Hebrew, I looked it up, it means to tread. He walked in the footsteps, as it said, not of Ammon, not of even Manasseh, but of David. He picked someone, he picked a person that says, you know, that guy, that person, I can model my life after. Now, David had some failings as a person, but God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. Just a man, for indeed, but he's a man after my own heart, God said about David. And the Bible tells you and me about him. Josiah says, I want to be a man after God's heart, like David. And the Bible tells us that there was not a man before Josiah, including David, or after, a king that was like Josiah, turning not aside to the right hand or the left, either Republican or Democrat. Come on, it's election season. Turning not aside to the right hand. What happens when you go to the right? You can start to be legalistic. What they're doing is not right. That's what the Pharisees were. They were always right. Going to the left, having your theology becoming so liberal, you don't stand for anything at all. And the Sadducees did that. Josiah just went right down the middle where he should be and to do that. Well, when they remodeled, if you will, or they cleaned up the temple, guess what they found? They found a book of the law. Apparently, Manasseh and perhaps Ammon destroyed all the books of the law. They thought this is just garbage. But there, hiding in a safe place, was the book of the law. And it says that when Josiah heard about it, they said, read it to me. And when they read it to him, he tore his clothes. He took his garment and just tore them because he realized, oh God, we've gone so far from you. We need to change our ways. And he would do that. It's never too late, as Manasseh showed us. But the things we do can affect those coming after us, Ammon shows us. And Josiah shows us it's never too early. Kids, youngins, it is never too early to serve the Lord. Josiah was 8. An extreme case, no doubt, but he was only 8. Manasseh was 12 when he started. Even though Josiah had the perfect excuse, my dad was an idiot, and therefore I'm an idiot. Even though he had the perfect excuse, he chose God instead. I remember my sister, I think it was true of all of us kids, but somehow she was singled out, the middle child, for having a temper. And one day, I think my dad was talking to her and said, "You need to calm down that temper." And she said, "Well, I'm Hungarian." That's where of Hungarian descent, and apparently that means you have a bad temper. It's not about having that attitude, but an attitude of gratitude towards the Lord. Paul would tell Timothy, he would tell Timothy, a younger guy, we don't know how old, could have been in his 30s, could have been younger than that. Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." Let no one, because you're young, maybe you're not a, maybe you don't need readers yet. But don't let anybody despise your youth. He goes on to say, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Well, by the way, Timothy had an excuse. If you know Timothy's story, Paul talks about how he met Tim's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. I can't remember which is which. I think Lois is the mom, and she was Jewish. But Timothy had a Gentile dad. His name is not even given, not even told us in the Bible. We don't know who his dad is. Timothy had a perfect excuse. Well, you know, I was dealt these are the cards I was dealt with, and I'll just guess I'll rise to that level. No. He became a protege of Paul's, an entrusted pastor of a congregation that Paul would leave with Timothy. It's never too late, but don't wait. Because the things we do can affect those coming after us. And it's never too early for you kids. It's never too early. And finally, I want to look at something there in verse 29 of chapter 34. And just in our election season, was praying for a word from the Lord, because I have been following politics. Kim can say amen. I have been following politics more than I ever have in this season, about the last maybe 6 months or so. And part of it was just, I'd really pushed that aside, ignored it, didn't want any part of it. But I wanted to kind of somewhat educate myself as to what really are the issues, what are the policies of either side, both all sides and people. And if you're not doing that, well, you may not want to. It's a mess. It really is. Our country is distressed and divided. This election, if you haven't heard, every election seems to be the most important election ever. But this election seems to be very important. People say, and people have asked about America. I think the ladies are studying Revelation pretty soon, is that right? And people say, well, gosh, America is not mentioned in Revelation or in prophecy at all. And that's probably true. There is a reference to young lions, which could mean Britain and then the colonies, United States and Australia, perhaps. But very little, if anything, is mentioned. Why would that be? Why would that be if we're such a Christian nation that is so important in the world, on the world stage today? How could that possibly be? And there could be a lot of reasons for that. The rapture might take a lot of American Christians home before all the things of Revelation, before many of the things of Revelation happen. And I believe that's true. But it also might be there, but even before that happens, there might not be an America worth talking about because of civil war, because of great craziness and all the rest. We don't know. Josiah, when he tore his clothes, he said, let's go seek a prophet of the Lord. And they did. And that prophet of the Lord said, Josiah, you've read the law. You know that judgment is coming. Even though you are a good king, a good young man, that does not make up for what has happened before you. Judgment is coming. But it's not going to come in your lifetime because you are of a tender heart, because you follow the Lord, he told Josiah. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. What did Josiah do when he knew that judgment's coming to the land? Did he say, oh, well, at least it's not in my lifetime? Look at verse 29 of chapter 34. After they brought this word back to the king from this prophetess, actually, that you're not going to see the judgment that's coming in your lifetime, but judgment's coming to the whole land. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Mm-hmm. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And end of verse 33, all his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Did Josiah say, well, I guess it doesn't affect me. Next generation, good luck dealing with that mess. He said, no, it's incredibly, significantly important that we take a stand today as believers, as one whom the Lord loves. It's important that we take a stand today and stand for what's right and do what's right. No matter what's going on, no matter what's coming, we take a stand and we do what's right. And remember, it's never too late. Bottom of the ninth inning, two outs. Were the bases loaded? Trying to remember. I don't think the bases were loaded. They're 1988 Dodger Stadium. Dennis Eckersley on the mound. Kirk Gibson up at bat. You might know the story. If you don't know the story, where have you been? Kirk Gibson had been injured, couldn't run, really. He could kind of hobble along. But a great hitter, used to be on the Detroit Tigers, used to watch him. So in comes this scrappy hitter. They knew he couldn't run. It was two outs. He better hit a home run or else. And it was this incredibly famous at-bat. There were several balls fouled off in this long at-bat that Kirk Gibson had. And then Dennis Eckersley tried to throw a backdoor slider. And Kirk Gibson, actually, his pitching coach had said, when you're in that two-strike count, look out for the backdoor slider. He's got a good one. And Kirk Gibson just plopped it over the right field wall. Home run. Bottom of the ninth, two outs. It's never too late. Thief on the cross. Sorry, all you Dennis Eckersley Oakland fans, by the way. It still hurts, doesn't it? 30 years later. I don't really like the Dodgers anymore, so it's okay. It's all different people.
It's never too late for me, Dave says. Good point. It's never too late. It's never too early. But do it quick, because there's things that affect the next generation coming after us. And in this election season, take a stand. Take a stand with the Lord. Stand for what's right. Don't worry about necessarily what's coming down the line, knowing, well, it's all going to go burn anyway. We need to pray for our country, don't we? We need to pray for our leaders. They need it badly. They need prayer. A lot of them need the Lord quite definitely. I encourage you to vote. One last thing I want to share, and speaking of election, I like the way somebody put this election. God's vote is for you. Satan's vote is against you. You have the deciding vote. So it's important to vote. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's close our time. And Father, we love you, we honor you today, Lord, and help us to learn these lessons, Lord, that you've given us in your word. These are not just newspaper articles to read and say, huh, and throw to the side, but rather, Lord, these are lessons for us to learn. Lord, I pray, Lord, for some who might be still thinking it's still too late to deal with that. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't wait, Lord. I pray that we wouldn't wait, that we would just come to you, to your open arms, and stop pushing you away, Lord. Lord, I pray for our youth here, Lord, that need you, that need a word from you, Lord, that need a revival in this generation, Lord. I pray that kids would rise up and just take a stand and do what's right, Lord, and they would be an example to all of us in what to do and in purity and love and conduct, Lord, and in spirit. Pray, Lord, that our legacy would not last of our, what's done in the flesh, Lord, that legacy would just die off, Lord, but the legacy of living for you and walking with you would go on. Pray, Lord, for this coming Tuesday and thereafter, Lord, you are in control, Lord, you are on the throne. We don't need to vote on that. I thank you, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon this country, that you would have mercy upon the people here, Lord. Most importantly, the people. That you would speak to our leaders, Lord. Not about policies, not about inconsequential things, Lord, but the things of eternality, Lord. The importance of being a leader, Lord. The importance of not being a politician, Lord, but being a statesman, concerned about the next generation, Lord. All these things we ask, and knowing that you're faithful to do, Lord, because you're a good, good Father. Amen.